Well, good morning again. If you would open your Bibles to John 6, the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John 6. Let's pray. Father, we lift up to you this time. We give it to you, the first fruits of our week, the best time we have to offer, Lord. We give it to you gladly. We give it to you in worship. We give it to you in prayer and in fellowship. And Lord, we lift up this nation of ours. We lift up the leaders and we lift up the election and the decision that's going to be made here in just a couple of months as far as who will lead us into the next 4 years of the future. Father, we lift all of that up. And it's our prayer that it would be guided by your Spirit and trusted by your word. Lord, we pray that those in leadership, those making this decision, would turn to your word for guidance, as we will do now. The Bible says that it's profitable for teaching and instruction and training. And so, Lord, we look to it every week for those things, and we pray that you would be with us, that you would give that to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you know that one of the most expensive parts of building a house is actually the foundation? I'm sure a lot of you knew that, but I found out this week just how much it can be. On an average build, depending on the type of foundation you get, it can be between 10 and 20% of the overall cost of the house. I mean, that's enormous. A fifth of your house cost could be in the foundation. So as you can imagine, a lot of people try and cut corners, and they try to skimp a little bit there to save some money and put it somewhere else. But architects and builders will all tell you the same thing. That's the worst thing you can do. They say you can skimp on just about anything else in the house, but not the foundation. And actually, I got to see what it looks like when a house foundation is not done very well. When we lived in Albuquerque, there were houses going up all around us, beautiful homes out in the desert landscape, but every year, as the monsoons would come in and the rain would fall and the sand would be washed away, inevitably there was one or two or maybe even three sometimes houses that would sink in and collapse in on themselves. The foundation gave way because it wasn't solid. You see, you can't just build a house. You need to prep the site. You need to remove the soil and the debris, and you need to pull out anything that isn't strong enough to support the weight of that structure, because if you don't, it won't hold up to the stress of the world. It doesn't matter how big it is, or how pretty it is, or how expensive it is, or how well-furnished it is. If it isn't properly done, then it's not going to hold up. And people are the same way spiritually. We have a faith that needs to be built, but it needs to be built on a solid foundation. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Whoever hears these words of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell." Our faith needs to be built. But just like a builder preps the site and removes the debris and the loose dirt and all this stuff that accumulates over time but isn't strong enough to hold up that house, people accumulate stuff. People accumulate debris. Things like pride and ego and self-reliance and self-assurance, and it can accumulate on top of even the believer's life, and it needs to be cleared away before the construction of faith can begin. And in John 6, that's exactly what we see. Jesus is preparing the hearts of the disciples so he can build their faith. There's a saying, you can't make an omelet without breaking a few eggs. And it's the idea that in order to make something better, there's going to be a mess. We renovated our kitchen one time, and for 6 weeks, it was a disaster area. There were tools and debris and lumber and parts and this and that everywhere. Holes in the wall, holes in the floor. All of our groceries and dishes were piled on our dining room table under a bedsheet to keep the dust off. It was miserable living. But we reminded ourselves that it wasn't for nothing. We would say, but look, over there, that's going to be our new island. And that's going to be our new stove. And those are going to be new countertops. And this will all be worth it in the end. And building faith is very similar. It can be messy. It can be filled with difficulty and impossibility and frustration and confusion. And we're in situations where we don't know what to do. And it can feel like life is a total disaster. But we know it's there for a purpose. We know that in the end, we'll have something better because it's building us up. Well, in this chapter of John, the disciples' faith is being renovated, you might say. And as you imagine, it's going to get a little messy. But it's not for nothing. Because at the end of this process, what they will have is a deeper, closer, more trusting relationship with Christ than they ever would have had otherwise. And as we look at this process, I want to notice three things. And the first of those is that impossibility tests our faith. Look at verse 3. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. John tells us that Jesus and his disciples are up on a mountain. But you know, Matthew and Mark give us another detail. They call it a desolate place. In other words, an isolated place or an unpopulated place. It's a cut-off place. Another word for desolate could be actually a wasteland of a place. This is a mountain on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, but basically in the middle of nowhere. There's no town, there's no people, no supplies, total isolation. I worked for a company in Albuquerque that required me to travel all over the state. And one of the places I would go about every month was this little town in the middle of nowhere. And when I say the middle of nowhere, I mean it. It was 100 miles from the nearest town. So I would always fill up with gas at that last stop, and I would head out. Well, about halfway to this destination, 50 miles into that trek, there was nothing. No cell phone reception, no radio, not even the AM channels. I didn't see power lines. There were no exits. It was just open desert and the road. And I remember thinking, you know, I hope I don't break down here. Because I can't call for help, and I don't think I have a spare tire. It's going to be miles and miles of walking, hours of walking, just to find another person. It was a desolate place. Well, Jesus and his disciples are in a desolate place. It's a mountain in the middle of nowhere. And to drive that point home, in verse 5, he looks to Philip and he says, "Where shall we buy bread?" Now, this isn't a question to learn. It's not like Jesus is saying, "Hey, where's the nearest giant? Because I'm going to have to go buy food for these people." Philip was from this area. John 1 tells us Philip was from the town of Bethsaida. Bethsaida, if you look on a map, is several miles from this mountain. Several hours walk, you might say. And so if you want to prove your point that you are in the middle of nowhere, who better to ask than a local? "Hey, Philip, you're from here. Why don't you tell us, Philip, where we can go? Because from my perspective, there's nothing. But you're from around here. Can you confirm that?" And so he looks at Philip and he says, "Where can we buy bread?" Add to this the crowd. John tells us 5,000 people. He tells us that the men sat down and they were 5,000. But you know, the other gospels say there were also women and children. And so even the most conservative Bible scholar will tell you that this crowd was at least 15,000 people, and they were hungry. So what do? You're on top of a mountain. You're in a desolate place. There's no one around to help, and you're surrounded by a crowd of 15,000 hungry people looking at you for lunch. What do you do? If that seems a bit impossible, it's because it is. This is deliberately created for the disciples because God uses impossible situations to test our faith. It's nothing like being pushed up against a wall to know where your faith really stands. Think of the Israelites for a minute, led out of Egyptian slavery by Moses, only to be chased by Pharaoh all the way to the Red Sea. Backed up to a wall of water. Now, they had seen miracle after miracle, 10 of them, that resulted in their freedom. But as soon as they're pushed up against this wall, how do they react? They panic. And some of them even cry out to Moses. It would have been better, Moses, if you left us alone, but you brought us out here to die. Their faith was tested. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall when God opened up the sea and their mouths just hung open. Their faith was tested by an impossible situation. And it will be again when they get to the land of Cana, a land God said he's already given to them. It's just theirs for the taking. They get to the border and they do what? They send in 12 spies because they're not quite sure. And the 12 spies come back and 10 of them say, it's too impossible. There's giants in the land. They're too strong. We can't do it. An impossible situation that tested their faith. How do you respond when your faith is tested like that? When you're in an impossible situation and you can't see any way out, how do you react? Someone said, the condition for a miracle is improbability, but the condition for a great miracle is impossibility. When you're in something that seems impossible, do you panic or do you look to God for action? You see, before faith can be built, it needs to be tested. And the ground needs to be cleared of everything that's weak, all the weak soil, all the debris. And that's what's going on with the disciples. They have a genuine faith. Don't doubt that. They've seen Jesus, they're following Jesus, they've left their lives to be with him, they've learned from him, they've seen miracles that he's done. They have a genuine faith. But what has happened over time is it's been covered over. And they think they're a bit better than they really are, and so Jesus has to clear all that away. And he starts that process with an impossible situation to test their faith. Second, our reaction to those situations reveals our faith. Look at verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? When you come to a challenge, how do you approach it? Do you approach it from an intellectual perspective, analyzing all the data? Or do you just kind of go with your gut? You know, I knew a pastor who did his doctoral thesis on that very idea. And what he determined was everybody approaches situations from one of those two perspectives. Either you're an intellectual person or you're an emotional person. Now, the intellectual person is the one who's going to analyze it and think it through, and it doesn't really matter how it feels. This is what the facts say, and this is what the numbers say, and so that's the way we're going to go. The emotional person is exactly the opposite. For them, they go with their gut. They go with their heart. It doesn't matter what the facts say. This is what I feel is right, and so this is what I'm going to do. Neither one is bad. Both are real, and we all do one or the other. I would say that in this situation, we are presented with both intellectual and emotional approaches. Take a look at Philip for a minute. He's our intellectual. With him, it's all about the facts. It's all about the figures and the data and the number. He takes a look at this crowd and he does the math and he figures out 200 denarii worth of bread won't be enough to feed everybody even a little bit. Just to give you an idea, a denarii was the standard wage for a day's labor for a regular worker. So Philip says 200 of those denarii, or in other words, 8 months' salary is not enough to feed this crowd a bite. Did anybody ever watch Star Trek, the original series? Come on. I know, thank you. We do. It's on Netflix. We love it. There's trusty Spock. You remember Spock, played by Leonard Nimoy. Captain Kirk would want to do some crazy thing, and here comes Spock going, "Captain, there's a 99.678% of failure in this venture. It is illogical." And Kirk wouldn't care. He would do it anyway. But with Spock, it was all logic. It didn't matter how it felt. It was all about the facts. Well, with Philip, it's all logic. It's all about the facts. He does the math, and it can't be done, and so he gives up. On the other hand, we have Andrew, our emotional thinker. He takes a look at this crowd, and he sees the size, and he looks at the food they have on hand, 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish, and he says, "This can't possibly be enough. What is this among so many?" Now, the bread he had wasn't bread like we have. We think of a loaf of bread like that, and that would have been optimistic. This loaf of bread was the size of an English muffin, and it was made of barley. Barley doesn't taste good. Just ask the people who eat it. And so what they would do is eat it with a sardine, and that's what they have. This is the lunch, 5 English muffins and 2 sardines big. And Andrew looks at this, and he says, "You know, there's no way this is enough." One commentator put it this way: the meal was barely sufficient for one small boy and would have provided no more than a few mouthfuls for a hungry man. Well, if Philip is our Spock, then Andrew is definitely our Eeyore. You remember Eeyore, lovable Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. "Don't bother with me. Don't fix my house." That's Andrew. "What are these among so many? Why bother? It'll never work anyway." He looks at this and he gives up. You see, how we respond to impossible situations reveals the true condition of our faith. The impossibility tests our faith, and our reaction shows what's really there. And the process of that going on serves to clear away debris. It removes pride, it removes ego, all the way down to something real. Something we can build on. The disciples have seen miracle after miracle. They've seen healings, and they've learned straight from the mouth of Jesus. I'm sure they thought their faith was like here. But when push comes to shove and their back is against the wall, they look at how hard it is, and their true faith is revealed. Rather than Philip saying, "You know, Jesus, I did the numbers, and it just isn't going to work," what he should have said is, "Jesus, I did the numbers, and it says it won't work. It says it's impossible. It says 200 denarii isn't enough. But, Jesus, you've never failed before. You've never let us down before. And so I don't know how you're going to do it, but I know you will. And I can't wait to see it, because whatever it will be, it will defy logic itself." Jeremiah 32 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." That would have been an answer. Or rather than Andrew saying, "It's just too much. There's no way we can possibly do this," and getting down, what he should have said is, "You know, Jesus, it looks hopeless. And by my estimation, it is hopeless. But you bring hope to the hopeless. You make possible the impossible. And so I don't know how you're going to do it, Jesus, but my heart says you've never let me down, and I'm going to trust you." Genesis 18 says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" That would have been an answer. That would have been a faithful answer. You see, impossibility tests our faith. Our reaction reveals our faith. And number 3, God's intervention builds our faith. Look at verse 10. "Then Jesus said, 'Make the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, his disciples distributed them to the people there, and likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost.'
Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. One of the reasons hard times are so discouraging is because we can't see the plan. We don't know how it's going to turn out. All we see is the difficulty, never the destination. But look back to verse 6. This he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Just because we can't see the plan doesn't mean there isn't one. God doesn't do anything by accident. Every single thing that happens in our lives and in the lives of everyone else happens according to his perfect will. It isn't like God is sitting around and going, you know, today it's a light schedule, I'm going to be pretty bored. So let's, that one right there, I'll mess with that one. I'll throw this into their life and we'll just see what they do. It's going to be a show. He's not sitting around messing with you. Jeremiah 29 says, I know the plans I have for you. You know God has a plan for every one of your lives? Every person here, God has a plan for. And it goes on to say that it's a plan for good and not for evil. A plan for a future and a hope. Paul the Apostle wrote in Romans 8, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God. And James tells us in James 1, count it joy when you come to these trials. The point is, nothing happens that doesn't fit into God's perfect plan to build you up. One person put it this way, nothing happens to you, it happens for you. Think about that for a minute. Nothing in your life happened to you, it happened for you. In other words, it's not there to harm you, it's there to help you. And even a tragedy can help you. A tragedy can be used by God to bring you closer. The problem is that in the middle of a test, that's hard to remember because all we can see is the difficulty. We can't see the end game. But when we get through it and we look back and we see it all come together, we can see how God was with us all throughout our life. Psalm 23, David records looking back on his whole life and seeing how God was with him, even in the valley of the shadow of death, he says. We look back on these and we say, God was there. All of this went on, sure, but I can see how this happened so that this would happen. How many people have looked back in their lives and said, you know, I can see how God was working there because it led me to there, and I didn't see it at the time, but then from there, I was able to do this. We can all look back on our lives and we can see God's plan. So God's intervention builds our faith by giving confidence in his plan, but it also builds our faith by giving us perspective of his ability. Notice how much food we're dealing with here. Jesus provided so much that John says there were 12 baskets of leftover. Now keep in mind, that's after 15,000 people have eaten to their fill. They've never seen this much food. 15,000 people couldn't go through it. Here the disciples are scrambling to get each person a bite. And Jesus is giving them an all-you-can-eat buffet. And here's the takeaway. Don't limit God's ability by man's inability. In other words, just because it's impossible to us doesn't mean it's impossible to God. Many of you have heard of Chuck Swindoll, read his books, heard his messages. He said this. The size of the challenge should never be gauged in terms of human capability. God never calls us to provide. That's his responsibility. Instead, he calls us to commit what we have to him. How big is your God? Let me put it another way. When you pray, do you pray for just enough to barely get by the skin of your teeth? Or do you confidently pray for enough to sustain you for life? And I ask that question because people tend to pray to a small God. They say, you know, that's too much to ask for. That's impossible. I can't ask for that, so instead I'll ask for this. This is more reasonable, more doable, more manageable. That's what I'll go for. And so they limit God's ability in their own mind. Don't do that. Your God is so much bigger than you can ever imagine. You will never outpray his ability. Ephesians 3, I love this verse. to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask for or think. Your God is bigger than anything you could ever ask. How's that for a perspective? The disciples are in an impossible situation. Their reaction has revealed their faith and all done so Jesus can build them up. Look at verse 14. Then those men, the disciples, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." One more thought as we close. If you are a child of God, this is you. You are under construction, and God will keep working in your life until the day he calls you home in glory. Paul told us in Philippians 2, "For it is God who works in you." Does that mean he'll keep challenging your faith? Yeah, it does. But it also means that he'll keep growing your faith. That if you endure and persevere and you're faithful and you pray and you're receptive, you can look back on those times and you can say, "I went through it. By God's grace, I went through it, but I can see how it served to build that relationship. I can look back and I can see how it all worked together for the good, how this was done to test me and to build me at the same time." Impossibility tests our faith. Our reaction reveals our faith, and God's intervention will build your faith your entire life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you take such an active, leading role in our lives. Lord, the saying goes that you love us the way we are, but too much to leave us that way. And we see that in the disciples' lives. You loved them, you called them, but you built them. And Father, we know you build us too. We thank you so much that you do it, that you invest that time to make us better. We pray, Lord, that when we come to these times of testing, that we would be receptive to what you're teaching us. They're not ever comfortable, we know that, but we don't want to go through them again. So, Lord, we pray that we would be receptive to the message, to the building. We pray, Lord, that we would apply the lesson to our heart. We pray that you would continue to work on us, that you would prune us and mold us and grow us and sanctify us to be more like Christ. We pray, Father, you continue to work in our lives, and we thank you for that. It's our prayer that if there's any among us this morning that do not know you, any among us who are currently living absent of you, where this is not happening, that you would begin this process in their heart, that you would pull on their heartstrings, that your Holy Spirit would move in their life and draw them to you, and that you would build them up as well. Add to your body, add to your church. In Jesus' name, amen.